So we come to Matthew 11 and to verse 1. I don't quite know what would have happened. You can imagine the crowd there, can't you? And I don't know if the 12 disciples were at the front. They'd certainly be able to hear Jesus if they weren't. But maybe they were at the front. And maybe all these things that Jesus had been saying in chapter 10, they'd been drinking in. But there was a crowd there too. And suddenly, effectively, he said, off you go. Off you go and preach, like I just said. And probably in front of the quite big crowd, the 12 of them excitedly went on their way to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read here that when Jesus has made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he left. He also went, left the crowd. He went to teach and preach in their cities. I think they all came from that very area. So it might just mean, well, he departed to preach in all the places where the disciples came from and round about. It might mean all the cities of all the people who were there. Probably not much difference. But he departed to teach and to preach in their cities. And when he sent later the 70 out, he said they were to go whether he would follow and preach. And maybe that's what he was doing this time, to preach in their cities where they had gone to. But this is what Jesus did. And he began to teach and to preach in their cities. And the pastor at the front has both to teach and to preach. He must preach the gospel, or else there'll be nobody to teach. And the teaching essentially is for those who believe, but in this instance just might not be. He was going to teach them concerning the kingdom of God and how they might come to faith. Meanwhile, John the Baptist was in prison. Now, Matthew hasn't told us that already. It had happened, but he does tell us in chapter 14. Because he recaps. So would you turn to chapter 14 with me and just we'll remind ourselves about John. I'm going to read you 10 or 11 verses. At that time, this was before the time of Jesus preaching just now. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works to show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was very sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and for them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body, buried it, and went and told Jesus. Now, in chapter 11 here, John the Baptist isn't yet dead. He's in prison, and therefore we know that he hasn't got long to live. He didn't know how long he'd have or not. And it's worth noticing in passing that different believers have different experiences in life and different things to go to. And it doesn't make one inferior to the other. Peter, you remember, was delivered from prison. John the Baptist was not delivered, beheaded, killed in prison, as I think was James. We will all have the same heaven and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But earthwise speaking, we don't all have the same destiny. And it's as well to remember that. For sometimes you think to yourself, well, we don't compare with the Victorians. The churches are not very good. We don't compare with the reformers. But we do do what is set before us. So when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And they were to say to Jesus, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, a number of the old commentators, including Gill, reckoned that John knew enough not to have sent these men for his own sake, but that these were the two most intractable of his disciples who wouldn't even consider following Jesus, which is what his whole ministry was. And he sent them in order to get an answer from Jesus that would satisfy them. I don't like that. The whole passage reads as if John was the one who was wandering. Here he was in the most vigorous part of his ministry, and he'd been clapped in prison. As far as we know, he was always in the wilderness and by the River Jordan. It would seem that what he'd said about Herodias, he hadn't said it privately to the king in the palace, but he said it to the whole crowd. She shouldn't have her. He shouldn't have her. And if that was the case, of course, everybody would know. It wasn't just a case of privately telling. But I suspect that that is what happened. And he was arrested because of that. Now perhaps he's thinking to himself, should I have said that? I was sent baptizing. And what's happened because I said that is I can't baptize anymore. We don't know the reason, but it is very possible he would have some doubts. Spurgeon puts it wonderfully. He says he was like a caged bird. And then he has this wonderful remark about John the Baptist. He of the wilderness and the river. The one who preached in the wilderness, lived in the wilderness, and ate from the wilderness, the one who baptized in the River Jordan, now caged up in the prison, unable to do what needed to be done. Now, when Paul was in prison, he said, the word of God is not bound. Everybody else can still do the preaching. And indeed, the disciples were now doing the preaching. But it just may be that John had a few doubts now, perhaps not about Jesus himself, but as to whether he had done the right thing. Well, now, it doesn't matter. But it is true that doubts do overwhelm believers from time to time. Old as I am, I haven't quite got to the end yet. But I'm told that many believers who are near to death do go through terrible trials in their mind. But, and maybe it's brought low by pain. Maybe it's brought low by the uncertainty of their faith. Maybe they're brought low by weariness. We all may be brought low by weariness. But it is worth just mentioning here that we do sometimes go through a period of turmoil such that it throws us into disarray. Maybe that's why John sent these two disciples. It may be that he felt he could kill two birds with one stone, satisfy himself in his doubts, and convince these two disciples that they should leave him and follow Jesus, which was what his ministry was all about. So these two disciples came, and on behalf of John, they said to Jesus, "Art thou he that should come?" In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the Shiloh? Are you that prophet? Or do we look for another? Perhaps they had thought themselves that they would look for a deliverer, a military commander who would deliver the nation. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? Now, John the Baptist's whole ministry was staked on the fact that he'd seen the Spirit like a dove descend upon Jesus. The reason he came baptizing was in order to reveal Jesus to the Jewish people. And if this is removed, he has nothing. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? There are many people who, before they come to faith in Christ, look for another. There was a time when everybody went to India to look for the men who meditated and did all sorts of other things, thinking that would be better. But there is none better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the preaching of the gospel in this land in days gone by, we get it right first time, provided we believe. We do not need to look for anyone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not look for another. There is none other, no other name given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. Jesus is very gentle, of course, in his answer. But he does say, go and show John again. As if the main thrust of the question was all about John rather than the disciples. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Show John again. He knew that I would do these things, and perhaps he himself had seen some of these things done. So, go and show John again. Renew his strength. And this is how you're to do it. Show them the things that you're looking at now. The blind receive their sight. You've seen one, haven't you? He says. What do you mean? The lame walk. We know, of course, throughout the New Testament of these things happening. And of course, it really is a paraphrase of that part of Isaiah 35, which speaks of the blind shall and the lame shall leap as a hart, and so on. That's probably what would come into John's mind straight away. But the blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Do you know, I have to pull myself up sometimes. I know what it means, but I can't always think of the magnitude of it. The blind receive their sight. It doesn't happen now with all our modern things to everybody. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus sent out 70, he said, raise the dead. So far as I remember, and you can correct me, only 7 raisings of the dead are mentioned in the scripture. One by Elijah, one by Elisha, one by Peter, one by Paul, and 3, I think, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Except that he said to the disciples, raise the dead. And he expected these observers sent from John to have seen that the dead were raised. Don't think here it means spiritually, because there's nothing. The blind and the lame and the lepers and the deaf are literal, though they could all be interpreted spiritually. Wonder how many dead they saw raised up. We have no record of it done by anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ at this stage of the New Testament to Peter and Paul. I wonder how many were raised up. Anyway, and the poor had the gospel preached to them. I expect it's me because I'm biased, but I can't resist when I read verse 5 that this last thing that Jesus mentioned is the thing that is the thing that he loves most. The whole idea of the blind receiving their sight and the lame walking and the lepers being cleansed and the deaf hearing and the dead raised up is that they might believe the preached gospel. I was converted when I was 16. And if anything had happened to me, if it was in the time of Jesus, of course, but if anything had happened to me in the 20th century before I believed, then I couldn't have believed and I would have gone to hell. And maybe what Jesus has in mind, that there are certain people in his day that were elect and they died, but they would believe the preaching of the gospel. This was what it was all aimed about. Blind, lame, lepers, deaf, dead. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now, they were poor because they didn't understand the gospel and they were walking in darkness. You can justifiably understand it by that, but you can also understand of the poor. The gospel has always loved to go to the poorest, the untouchables, whatever. Those who've got nothing to hope for in this world as well as the next. There are lots of people who have lots of things to enjoy in this world, but nothing in the next. But there are a whole multitude of people who have no hope in this world, unless it should be Christ, unless they should hear of him, unless they should believe in him. So the poor have the gospel preached to them. This was the area of which the prophecy said, those that walk in darkness shall see the light. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as it had been. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The Greek word is stumbled. Comes over into English to scandalized or scandal. The Greek word is scandal. When I first learned, when I was learning classical Greek, I didn't learn it just to learn the New Testament. I already had it. In year, one of the first words I learned in year 7 was this word scandal. And the standard meaning given in the textbooks was stumbling block. Well, I understood the word that meant book, what a book was. I understand cosmos, it means the world or the universe, no problem. But what can you imagine is a stumbling block? This 12-year-old boy had never heard the word used. Stumbling block. And it was very patiently explained by the master. He did it in front of everybody else, you know. Put a chair there, said, close your eyes and walk down. He moved the chair and I fell over it. He says, that's a stumbling block. Anything that you can trip over when you do it is a stumbling block. Doesn't matter if it's a chair or anything else. If you move things around the house of a blind person, they're going to stumble over something which they wouldn't normally stumble over. Or if a rockery stone gets moved in the garden and you were thinking of something else, you would stumble over that. A stumbling block can be anything that you trip over. So blessed is he whosoever shall not be tripped over, stumbled, offended. It's a good translation, offended. Offended in me. This seems to be a special little sting in the tail. No, a nice thing, not a sting. But a special comment made for John. John, you've been blessed all these years. Stick with it. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. All your life long, since being converted, since your birth, since the womb, you have believed and you've come to believe in me, though you didn't know that it was me when you first knew me as a relative. Don't give it up now. And it's always a vital message for us all. Don't give it up now. Because there are always those people in the world who will try and say, Jesus, you don't believe in him, do you? It's just a fairy tale, a figment of the imagination. And they can come out with all sorts of reasons. And sometimes one of these reasons get hold on us a bit more than it should. And it looks as if it had got hold of John. And so he says to him, blessed, the word is makarios, it means, as you know, that the Lord gives favour. Favoured is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. When we have the word blessed in the AV, particularly in the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, you have to ask yourself what this word means. It doesn't just mean happy. It's one of those words that you can trip off the lips and you give it no content. You must never do that. So what does he mean by blessed? He doesn't mean the person is happy. Not as we would think a person is happy, but it's not what he's gunning for. Whosoever shall not be offended is blessed of the Lord. It's a blessing of the Lord that we shall either not be stumbled, or if we are, we shall soon get up again. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended. It's a gift of God. If we revert to our old nature, but it's a gift of God that we're sinned about their grace, much more about it. And as they departed, that's the disciples, and before he set out himself, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. Well, now, John had in earlier years had great multitudes coming out to see him. Probably, for a large part, these were the same people. They could remember doing that. So, Jesus says to them, well, think about it. When you went into the wilderness, people don't go into wildernesses. You probably, for some of you, it was a first excursion, first time you'd ever been. Never been out where the wild animals are, where the wild bees are and something. What made you go? Humanly speaking. And it was an impulse of the Spirit. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? Okay. You weren't bird watchers, were you? Going to see a reed with a reed warbler on it or with another bird that was like, you weren't going to see a reed swaying, were you? That wasn't why you went. There were more there near on the edge of the wilderness than anywhere, but that was not the reason why you went, were you? So think again. What did you go out to see? Well, you didn't go out to see Lord Tom Tiddlybush, did you? You weren't going out to see somebody who had robes and ermine and all these things, or any of the clothes that are worn. He says you need to go to the palace for that. Or perhaps the court of justice, though I don't think they wore robes in those days. It wasn't that, was it? That's not really why you went. You went to the wrong place, if that was what you... As you deliberately went to the wilderness. So think again. Why? You went to see a prophet. I know that's what you would say. You went to see a prophet. How exciting. There hadn't been one in 300 years. Malachi lived and he was the last prophet. And since his day, there had been no prophet in Israel, no prophecy. He died somewhere about 317 BC. So to see a prophet, oh, wow, something hadn't been seen in 300 years. Might be exciting to see Halley's comment. But this was a different class altogether. You went out to see a prophet. Well, says Jesus, you did better than you imagined. I say unto you, and more than the prophet. More than the prophet? Other than the Messiah? And he said definitely that he wasn't the Messiah. What could be greater than a prophet? They're beginning to think Jesus has stimulated them. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. It would be worth looking, just for a moment, a few pages earlier, to the last verses of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And by the Spirit, this was what Zacharias took hold of at the time of the announcement concerning John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1 and 17, he shall go before him, for the Saviour, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's before he was born. Of course, in Isaiah 40, there is also the very famous passage that has to deal with the ministry of John the Baptist, which I'll just read to you. You're very familiar with it. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he, that's John the Baptist, said, what shall I cry? The answer is, all flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In other words, John the Baptist, you're to preach the mortality of human life, to prepare them for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So here we are. This is he of whom it is written. Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Zacharias knew it, and Jesus affirms it. And he goes on from there, and he says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus used to say, he says it later in this chapter, woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty things that were done in Tyre and Sidon had been done in them, you would have repented. And Capernaum. You should be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works of Christ, the mighty works that have been done in thee, have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Same principle here. There has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. No prophet was a forerunner. With John, prophecy, well, it had already come to an end in Micah, but in point of view of underlining and ratifying it, the prophecy before the time of Christ all had ceased. John is the turning point. Nobody was like him. He is unique. And that's what he means by greater. Maybe he didn't have the greatest gifts, but he was the forerunner of Christ. Nobody else did that. And that is what entitles him to his picture in history, his position in history. And that is his greatness. that all his work, all his ministry was solely concentrated on the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, it wasn't true of all the prophets. And not only that, he saw him and knew him. Said to the disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." Of no prophet beforehand could that be said. There was something about John that was absolutely unique, that set him to be foremost even before the prophets. Let me put it another way, let me give you an illustration. Right, there's a procession going through the town. And at the head of the procession is John the Baptist. All the other dignitaries follow him. That's what I'm just trying to give you an illustration. The sort of thing that Jesus is saying. He has the priority. Christ has the preeminence. But John's unique position is because he knew Christ and acknowledged that preeminence before the crowd. Well, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now we come into it. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John didn't really get to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We may walk with the Lord Jesus being saved, and we may walk for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever. But the least believer in the gospel coming after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ has a standing, has a status, if you like, and we're not to think of it in the wrong way, higher than John the Baptist or the prophets. We've got a great advantage. We see Christ in the scriptures. As I've often said to you, we do much better with the scriptures. If you were present when the woman touched the hem of his garments, one or two might be there. Even Jesus didn't see it happen. But we see everything happen in the Bible. We have this wonderful book. Well, we who are least in the kingdom of God, who have the Bible, who have everything about Christ and all the prophecies, who love the Savior, whose sins are forgiven, are greater than he. His sins were forgiven. But we have all this for us. Paul says, concerning Peter, Cephas, and Apollos, and himself, you have all these things, therefore you, for your advantage, for your benefit. And we are in a wonderfully wonderful position, a wonderful place. We think we're a few, but we here have a situation, a standing that is higher than anything else that could be. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, because he was now in prison, and Jesus knew he was going to die, so the days of John the Baptist were over. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What we're reading there sounds like a bad thing. Here is a vicious enemy taking a city. But I think the Lord here is making a contrast. He's saying that to take hold of the kingdom of God by violence in a spiritual sense is a good thing. Be keen about it. Be eager about it. You want to conquer. You want to receive it. Believing in the kingdom of God, it suffereth violence, and the violent take it. Jesus isn't saying that wrong. By force, they're keen, they're eager, they want it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Interesting that the law prophesied. I won't go into that now. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. But John marks the climax. Of course, it's all the gift of God. It's all the grace. There's nothing in his. The fact he's greatest is because the Lord gave it to him to be. all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. I love this expression. And if you will receive it, this is from Jesus, the author of the scriptures. If you will receive it, he is the Elijah spoken of in Malachi 4. I think they were expecting the real Elijah to come back. If you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. I'll finish with verse 15. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We come across that expression again in the Gospels. But it looks as if he may have used that expression more often than we have. We're to think of John when he says many other words were spoken by Jesus which are not recorded. Because in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, it was always he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, they will recall, this is what Jesus said, they will recall that that was the Lord Jesus' approach to learning and to understanding and to being saved. And now he was recalling them to that in the later days of the church, in the days of the book of Revelation. He that hath ears to hear. Well, you have ears. I have ears. I was talking about ears. But I don't hear everything. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Not faith cometh by hearing. And hearing the word of God. It's not that. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. In other words, the scripture creates faith. The reading of it, the hearing of Jesus preaching. At that time, the Lord works and grants the gift which we didn't have by nature of faith in him. So he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Don't just forget about it. If you've got ears and if you've got inward hearing, be sure you've grasped this. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Of course, let him hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was pointing to him. Get the whole thing in your mind safely. I finish with the observations I made before. Always amuses me when I think about it. I went into a year 9 class when I was doing a little spot of teaching of RE in London. And they all had their, well, I was going to say training books, it wasn't, but books of drawings, books of things, and because they never learned anything in RE, and it was the most boring thing. And you can imagine year 9s, can't you? So I went in one day, and I said to them, I'm going to teach you everything there is to know about one of the people in the Bible, that John the Baptist. So I looked up, and I went right through the story of John the Baptist with them in about 40-minute class, and they were all ears. There is a way of teaching and there is a way of not teaching. But John the Baptist, he's on the stage of history, more than Elijah, more than Elisha, in his time, a short life, beheaded in the middle of his work, but not before the Lord God had chosen the timing. Oh, may the Lord give us understanding, and may we love Jesus increasingly the more we read the Gospel. Amen.